Hey, my name is Spence. For those of you that haven't met yet, I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy. Glad to be here with you this morning. And before we jump into our Bible passage this morning, just kind of want to give you a brief update of maybe a reflection on last weekend when we were all together for church last weekend. Easter Sunday ended up being kind of like a milestone moment for Mercy Church. I don't know if you guys are aware of that or not. I posted a note. We have a website, mercycharlotte.com. There's a blog feature on there. We're posting on that about 2-3 times a week, kind of keeping you updated what's going on. Sometimes it's reflections just out of God's word and stuff like that. Well, posted one the other day. It's just thinking about Easter and what happened here at Mercy. Let me give you a couple of reasons why, things that I saw that made me think, man, there's a really bright future for our church. All right, for those of you who don't know, we're only 6 months old, so this is like that was our first Easter, which kind of makes us, I guess, official now. Like, you have to celebrate Easter to be a church. So now we're official. Well, a couple things that I saw. One, man, the first one was just there were a lot of non-Christians who were here Easter Sunday. And that's a big deal because we want to be the kind of church that people who aren't Christians feel like they can come in here and just kind of explore Christianity, figure out where they are with God and that sort of thing, and at least hear the gospel message and do so in a place that's safe, not judgmental, anything like that. And that really was the case Easter Sunday. I saw and met and interacted with a lot of your friends, your neighbors, coworkers, etc. It was great. And I think that's something God is giving us as a church. It's kind of an answer to prayer that we're a church that feels like a safe place for people to come and just check it out, figure out what it means to walk with God. Second thing was, it was really cool, was we got to baptize some people on Easter. We got to baptize 3 people in our second service. And one of the reasons I'm especially kind of excited about that is we set a goal back when we launched Mercy Church that was kind of our, I don't know if we can really trust God for this. We're going to put this out there, see if it'll happen. And that would be that, God, would you let us baptize 50 people in our first year, right? So September 13 to September 13. That'd be like one person getting baptized every week, which is kind of crazy, but it's just a signal that God's working in people's lives. And right now, we are at 25 people at exactly halfway point. Yeah, celebrate that. That's right. That's a great thing. That's great. It's the thing that I really love about that is I'm an overachiever, so I always want to be way ahead of my goal, right? I want to be closer to any of you guys like that. Like, you get a quota, a goal, whatever, and you're like, I got to be there way before it's due. You know, that's kind of the way I am. This way, I really have to trust God with the next 6 months of our church, right? So it's I'm excited about that. It was also our most culturally diverse day as a church we've ever had. That's something we've been praying for. We believe that the church should be sort of a picture of what heaven's going to look like, where every tribe, tongue, and nation, people from every culture all gather around the throne and worship God together. And until that day, the church is supposed to be kind of a signpost pointing towards that. And so we pray for that. We pray that that's the nature of our church, that it is people from all different backgrounds, different cultures, people of different color all coming together and worshiping together. And Sunday was a great step forward in that direction too. The last one that I'd say is it was our largest Sunday that we've ever had as a church. There are about 340 people that were here last weekend. And for, you know, you look around and see maybe there's an empty seat beside you. Well, we can't put everyone into one room at one time. And we are a six-month-old church having 2 services. And that just kind of doesn't really happen. And so I'm incredibly excited. I mean, it makes us have to pray for, all right, God, where are we supposed to go next? What are we supposed to do next as a church? But it gives me such great hope for what the future holds for Mercy Church. So I'm really excited about what God's doing here. I hope you are as well. I'm going to tell you, the first service, for I don't know what reason, was a little bit more kind of subdued. It's like they had the occasional like golf clap moment or whatever. But this is not a golf course, okay? It's an interactive church experience that you're in. So we're going to worship together through God's word as we crack it open. But you track with me. That's the only thing I'm asking of you, okay? Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be walking through the book of James in the New Testament. So if you've got a copy of the Bible, you're going to pull that out, open that up to James. It's over in the New Testament. You get to Hebrews, finish that up. James comes right next. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, we've got some extra Bibles that we want to give to you. They are on a table right as you go out in the lobby. You can grab one on your way out and take that, bring it back next week. It's like we're a library. You don't have to check it back in or anything. That's yours. We want to give it to you, but we want you to use that because we want you to interact with God's word on your own. That's our gift to you. I'll have the words behind me as well. Look, over the next 8 weeks as we go through James, we're calling this series, these 8 weeks, we're going to call it Mirrors, the book of James. So Mirrors is going to be sort of our title, our theme as we go through that. And, you know, everybody owns mirrors, right? You guys have them in your house, have them in your car. You have on your phone. I know some of you turn on your camera app, flip it to the selfie, you know, look, check your freshness, all that kind of thing, right? How many of you, in fact, looked at a mirror before you came to church today? Show of hands. Yep. Yeah. We look at mirrors. Everybody except for the 20-year-old single guys that haven't looked at one in a few years. But listen, that's your shirt might be on inside out. Just ask a friend. You'll be okay. All right. Look, I'm going to get more into the mirrors metaphor next week because it's in our passage next week. This week, we're covering what Randy just read for us. But the basic idea is this. Our author, James, refers to the Bible as a mirror. All right. And what he says is, like a mirror, the Bible shows you what you really look like. All right. It shows you the real you. And then once you see yourself in it, you got an option. You can change or you can stay the same. Right? And what the whole book of James is about is not just, this is the cool thing, it's not just showing you what you look like right now, it's also showing you an image of the person, the abundant, deep life with Christ that you can have. So it's kind of like showing you a before and after picture, two images at once. The before of what you're like now and the after of what you could be like in your life with Christ. It's kind of like, you guys ever seen those before and after commercials, like the workout commercials? Those are the worst, right? Like I saw one the other day for P90X is like, I guess they're still doing that. And that one, the thing that frustrates me about that one is the before guy is way more in shape than me, right? It's like I don't even have a chance. Like, what workout do I need to buy to get to the before guy so that one day I can then possibly be a part, you know, get to the after guy? I will never get to the after guy, P90X. But what James is doing is he's showing us the before and then spending the rest of the time through the book kind of showing us how to get to the after, to this picture of the life God is calling you into. There are going to be a lot of commands over the next 8 weeks, a lot of do's and don'ts. But what God is doing every time he gives you a command, listen, he's kind of calling you, or even you could say wooing you, into how he designed life to work. For when God says, thou shalt, he's trying to lead you into this life of abundance and depth and meaning and peace and purpose. And when he says, thou shalt not, he's not trying to rob you of anything. Right, I mean, how would God be glorified if his big plan was begrudging submission on your part? That's not God's big plan. No, he's trying to keep you from the things that will take your eyes off of him. That's going to be revolutionary, y'all, for the way some of you look at God. Some of you for a long time have been looking at God like a slave driver that you just have to obey to make sure that things go okay for you. But what James is going to show us is, no, he's a father who loves you. And because he loves you, he wants to show you how to live a life that's going to be best for you. Now, here's the best thing about the book of James. It's a book about progress, not perfection. All right, it shows you where you are like a mirror. It shows you the real you, like when you first get up in the morning, real you. But then it helps you get towards the vision God has for you. But it doesn't expect you to be perfect. You will always be a work in progress. I can promise you that, but you don't have to stay where you are. All right, James is a book to help imperfect people grow closer to God. That's why I'm so excited about going through it. Our community groups, we're going to be studying through it together. Each week on Friday, we post the community group guide the Friday before the weekend worship service. So right now, over on the blog, mercycharlotte.com, you'll be able to find the community group guide. You can get that. You can take a look at that. You come in here, and then between here and that, you go into your community group. Y'all are going to be discussing that. It's going to be a great, I think, kind of experience for us to learn through the book of James. Not only that, I'm going to give you homework from right here preaching each week, because James is such a practical book, we want it to be practical for you. We want you to have some practice in it. Sometimes that'll be just sort of reflecting. Sometimes, though, it'll be very practical, like go and try this out, see what happens. All right, regardless, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to walk through these next 8 weeks with us, because many of you need to see the heart of God and what he wants for your life and how you're going to get there, and that's what James is all about. I know some of you are just still checking out our church. Maybe this is even your first week, but I want to challenge you to give this about 8 weeks. Just see what happens if you spend that time living out the life that God intended for you. Just give it a shot. If it doesn't work, week 9, the beach will be ready for you, right? So here we go. Let's get started. James 1, chapter 1. You tracking? You with me? Yes. You can be audible. Audible is good here. All right, here we go. James 1, chapter 1, verse 1. There we go. I think I said enough once. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's stop there. Not surprisingly, the title of the book, James, the author of the letter, is James. This particular James was the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother, you remember, because, you know, Mary, when she had Jesus, Christians believe that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth. So Jesus is the only human in history to have only one blood parent. Well, then after Jesus, Mary and Joseph had some more kids. James is one of those. All right, now growing up, James was certainly not convinced that Jesus was God. Okay, the Bible's clear on that. By the time Jesus is in his 30s, James is convinced that Jesus is crazy. All right, he and some of the other family members, they were hanging out one day. They hear that Jesus is over in somebody else's house, and he's dishing out forgiveness. He's talking in parables, doing a bunch of weird things. They're like, he has lost it. And they go, and they try and pull him out of the house because he's embarrassing them. All right, John 7:5, not even his brothers believed in him. James is one of those brothers. And this matters because that James would have never written this letter. All right, there's no way. I mean, we talked about this a little last week. What would it take for you, for your sibling to convince you that they were God? Right? I mean, I have two younger brothers, and the one thing that our childhood proved is that none of us are divine. All right? One of the moments I think back on always when I think about that, there are plenty, but one of them was Christmas Eve when I was 16, Matt was 13, and Scott was 6. All right? And Matt was picking on Scott, so naturally being the big brother, I threw Matt through a wall. Now, I'm going to tell you the wall was soft. This is not like right here, okay? The wall was really soft. Everything went through Matt through a wall Christmas Eve. Mom and Dad come downstairs. You know what my mom did not say to me? Wow, what righteous judgment you have executed on your brother. You must be divine. No! How are you out of your mind? You know, and a whole bunch of other things she might have said that I can't say from here. So it was, there's no question that we were not divine, right? Well, James is in the same kind of spot where he's saying, no. This guy's walking around claiming he's God. There's no way he's God. And like if I were in James' shoes, I would have tried to grab him, shut him up before he gets the family in real trouble. That James, who thought Jesus was crazy, he's our author. He's not only that, at the time he's writing this letter, he's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. What happened to him? Well, it's pretty simple. According to 1 Corinthians 15:17, Jesus appeared to James after he rose from the dead. And that changed everything for James. Slowly but surely, the skeptical guy who thought Jesus was crazy became one of his followers. Then in time, one of the leaders of the church. And finally, a pastor who's writing a letter telling people how awesome life as a follower of Jesus is and instructing the church how to live the life God's called them into. Here's why this is a big deal, y'all. James is a book about progress. And James is himself a work in progress. A work of walking with God over time. God takes skeptics like James and turns them into leaders in the church. Here's two things makes me excited about. One, for some of you that are like, man, my life's a mess right now. I don't even know where I stand with God. I'm still a little wishy-washy on the whole thing. And look, God's sitting there looking at you saying, look what I did with James. He was a complete skeptic. He can take, you're not going to be able to believe where he could take your life if you will trust him with it. But it also makes me think about that, you know, that antagonistic coworker you have? I've got a relative who is very antagonistic towards me and towards the Christian faith. And I'm like, he is the last person I think is ever going to become a Christian because I just want him to just stop yelling at me all the time, right? But then I read James and I think of James' story and I'm like, no, what if he becomes a missionary to an unreached people group in Pakistan? That's possible because that's the kind of God that James is talking about worshiping here. God does that kind of thing all the time. Look, anyways, we're going to keep going. Continuing verse 1. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Here's the deal. James's church he was the pastor of was being persecuted. In fact, persecuted so bad that they had to leave Jerusalem and were scattered all over the Mediterranean trying to establish new lives, usually in environments that were hostile to Christianity. Naturally, because of this, their faith was more fragile than ever before. So he's trying to give them some encouragement, some instruction on following Christ, even in those tough moments where they felt isolated and alone and not around any friends, not around the people that they knew. And y'all, that, especially for some of y'all, this just should really hit home. People move here. I've only been here a year. I've already seen this. People move here to Charlotte all the time and really quickly slip into isolation, loneliness. Now, look, I know you weren't most likely persecuted from the city that you moved from in order to come to Charlotte. But I know that just like these followers of Christ, you can get here and all of a sudden your friend group, your circle, your support network is gone and you're like, man, I feel all alone and isolated. James is especially for you. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's our big topic for today. All right, James says you will have trials. Not if, but when. You're going to face some kind of trial. It's going to test your faith. Maybe it'll be when you're suffering. Maybe it'll be temptation. And when you do, he says you got to count those trials as joy. You need to rejoice in them. It's like the before picture that he's painting, the before and after. Before is you're suffering. And for James's church, it's severe persecution for their faith, okay? I mean, it's being ostracized from the local community that they're in now. It's being taken advantage of by the local power brokers. It's being mocked. It's being unfairly imprisoned. It is being literally thrown in with the lions. I mean, literally. Yeah, I went to, this was spring break this past week for Charlotte Mech schools. So we went to the South Carolina Zoo, or I guess the Riverbanks Zoo. Well, my family's always gone to the North Carolina Zoo. We used to live in Raleigh. And the North Carolina Zoo, man, you go up to an exhibit and it's like the animals are way out there. And you can kind of look at them for a distance. That ain't the deal in South Carolina Zoo. I was liking this. It's like you walk up and pet a flamingo. It was like right there. You know, hey, flamingo, how you doing? Walk up to all these different exhibits, and the animals are like walking right up to you. I'm like, is there any security here? Nope. People were throwing them food. I'm like, okay, this is how this works in South Carolina. I'm new to South Carolina. It's kind of cool. So then we go over, well, I'm liking this closest to the animals, but, you know, we're about to walk over to the lion exhibit. I'm like, I hope there's a little more room. I don't want to pet a lion, right? Like, not really something I want to do, nor do I want to take my kids over there. I'm sitting there thinking about how I'm going to be preaching on this passage. I'm like, man, the early church was so persecuted, dispersed all over the place, they were thrown to the lions. Those lions were huge that I was looking at Tuesday. I was like, I do not want to have that happen in my life. Well, that's a trial, right, that they're going through. They went through that. But he said, look, there's so many other trials. When you have leprosy, when your children get taken from you, when you're starving and haven't eaten for days because you're not allowed into the marketplace, when you get cancer, all of that, James is saying, that's your before picture. I know you guys are in that suffering right now. And how you approach that trial will be the key to growing into this great life God has designed for you. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Your trial, that suffering, that's putting your faith to the test. Will you trust God with your life when you're in a trial? Will you obey him when the decision's in front of you? Will you rest in him when you're hurting or anxious? Because if you'll trust him, as your faith is tested, your faith will grow stronger. That word there that he uses, testing, literally, it's the word refining. It's used a couple of times in the Old Testament, and when it's used, it talks about refining silver and gold. So what he's getting at the analogy here is like the process, what he's saying is your faith gets heated up under this trial. The trial is your faith being heated up in the crucible of the trial. And in that process, the impurities in your faith, like in a metal, get refined away, and what's left is a more pure, valuable, stronger metal, or in this case, James is saying, a more stronger faith. Your faith will go stronger if you will trust God in the middle of the heat of the trial and suffering that you're going through. And that's not at all easy, not at all easy. But listen, I will tell you, one of the great things of our church is we have enough people in our church that have some gray hairs on their head. Like, it's not just me with, like, the gray patches. Like, for every kid, I get a new one. Like, our setup team calls me Splotchy Beard. I'm like, I'm not a pirate. That's not cool. But there's some men and women that have been walking with Christ for a lot longer, and they will tell you, I promise you, they will point back to the seasons in their life where they went through a trial, and they trusted God through that really hard moment. And what happened out of that is that they drew closer and got closer to God as a result of trusting him in the trial than maybe in any other period in their life. Their faith was refined and made stronger there. That's the after picture. And y'all, it's hard to feel that. It is hard to feel that in the heat of the moment. But that closeness to God is coming on the other side of the trial if we trust him through it. Listen, what God's saying here is that you will not lack anything if you will trust me with everything in that trial. And trials are perhaps the greatest opportunity for you to grow closer to God, to grow closer to the vision God has for you. So here is today's main point. Try and give you guys one main idea to walk away with each week. Here it is. Don't waste your trial. Don't waste your trial. Don't just try to get through it. Don't try to run away from it. Don't put it off. Don't hide it. Instead, count your trial as joy. Because through it, God is going to refine your faith and make it so much stronger. I read an article by John Piper earlier this week where he called it, Don't Waste Your Cancer. You know, I was thinking everybody knows somebody that has had cancer, has been affected by it, and most of us see cancer as kind of like the dark curse that we just kind of hope to avoid all of our lives. We hope that we don't get it, nobody else does. What if we looked at it differently, though? He said in that article, he's writing to a friend of his who had cancer, he said, "You waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift." What if we looked at all trials as a gift? What if we rejoiced in them? Because here in that trial, whether it's cancer or anything else, is a moment where my faith is going to be refined and I'm going to be made more into the perfect, complete person God has designed for me to be. I'm going to be able to worship God much more through this than I ever was before. I got a friend who recently wrote about this. She had some stuff going on in her own life. It's kind of, she called it heartbreak. Just some things that happened that didn't turn out the way they should. And she said, man, she's learning how trials are actually God's way of working on us. She said, what if our broken hearts are God's only way in? What if through life's great disappointments and sorrow, our hearts break open and allow God to come in and to stitch and heal and make new again what once was cold, tough, and callous? Let's just think of a trial in your own life. If the goal is just to fix your circumstances, and often that's what we think. We just want to fix things. If that's the goal, then you're just setting yourself up for constant frustration. Because often the circumstance won't get fixed like you want it to be fixed, and sometimes it doesn't happen at all. And even when it does get fixed, something else will come up. So you live in a state of constant anxiety. But if your ultimate goal is not just fixing the circumstances, but to know and grow closer to God, then you can rejoice. Because no matter your circumstances, you will achieve your goal. Trials are joy to us when God is our goal. That's what James is trying to show you here. You can count your trial as joy when God is your goal. Listen, I'm going to tell you, trials are never joyful or rarely joyful to those who are trying to pursue their best life now. This is one of the big problems with a message and a belief system that says God just wants to give you a whole lot of wealth and prosperity. No, trials are a real thing, and God wants you to draw you closer to himself through them. But to those whose aim is growing closer to God, like these three verses promise, which is like verse 3 promises, then trials, you can actually rejoice in them. And then look, here's what James does. He gives us three trials over the next few verses. Some pretty common ones that everybody, just about everybody goes through. And they actually all connect, they build on each other, and they kind of give you an example for how you walk through a trial. All right, so we're going to look at those and see what he's saying kind of along the way. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Y'all, what I've seen is that doubt is one of the most common trials that Christians go through. Yet most Christians are ashamed to admit it. Because they read a verse like this. They're like, man, if I doubt God at any one moment ever, if I doubt anything about him, then man, I must be double-minded, and maybe I'm not actually a Christian. I start to question my faith. Ah! You know, you got to go through that whole thing. So you're like, I don't want to really own that. And James, you feel like it, the first time you read that, you feel like, man, maybe I should never doubt ever. That's not exactly what James is saying. Let me give you a reference. Paul, over in Romans 4, verse 20, is talking about Abraham as an example. He says, Abraham never wavered in his faith in God's promise. But all of us know that Paul knows that Abraham had some doubting moments. Like the time where Abraham gave his wife to another man and said it was his sister so that he could have her as his wife so that Abraham didn't get killed. I would call that a moment where you doubt God's promise. If you're just going to kind of hand your wife away because you don't trust that God will actually see you through things. Abraham had his doubts, right? But what Paul says when he says Abraham never wavered, what he's talking about there is Abraham lived a lifestyle of faith over many years. And over many years, the thing that was constant about Abraham is that he always fell back to trusting and leaning into the promise of God. That's the kind of faith that James is talking about here. But look, that's still a warning to many of us. All right, make no mistake. I'm not trying to soften that too much. Just clarify it. Because many of you live by doubt instead of faith. You don't really trust God. You just kind of fake it like you do. Right? When it says ask him for wisdom, you kind of think of prayer like you think of a magic eight ball. And you guys remember what a magic eight ball is? I don't know if it's still around. Show of hands. Come on, help me out. Yes! Illustration works. All right, so remember the magic eight ball? So this is what you think about prayer. It's like, God, should I move to this new city to take this job? Right? And then it comes up. What does it always come up? First blue triangle. Ask again later. Right? Always. So you shake it again. It's like, outlook good. Oh, I guess I should move. Right? And that's your idea of wisdom. Right? That's your idea of asking in faith. And God, listen, when it comes to prayer, though, God doesn't just float blue triangles into our head. God gives us his word, he gives us his church, and he gives us his Holy Spirit as sources of his wisdom. Making it through whatever trial you're in, but especially the trial of doubt, requires wisdom. You want to know God's will in a situation? You want God's wisdom? Good news. God wants to give it to you, but you gotta trust him. Here's kind of the argumentation that's flowing down. We gotta see our trials as paths to maturity. And we need to understand that the trials make us consciously aware that we need God, the only thing we actually really need. Then on top of that, be careful because you're going to have to duke it out with doubt at some point. It's going to be a fight. And doubt, what James says, causes us to kind of ebb and flow like a wave swell with your faith. And I've seen this in many Christians. You have good days, bad days, good weeks, bad weeks. Your faith isn't really anchored to anything, so it just changes with the wind. But listen, when the trials come, regardless of their intensity, the anchor for your soul is this. Listen, the greater your knowledge of the goodness and grace of God on your life, the more likely you are to praise him in the storm. That's the wisdom you're looking for, the knowledge of the goodness and grace of God. So listen, don't waste your doubt. Don't run away from it. Don't hide it. Instead, see it as an opportunity to grow into the person God's calling you to be. Ask God for wisdom in that area you're having doubts about him in. Ask him. See if he'll give it to you. Let's keep going. Verse 9. Still with me? Yes. Muddled yes. I'm taking it. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Trial number 2, money problems. Ready for this? This little section seems at first to be a left turn from the trials that he was talking about, until you realize that poverty and wealth are one of the greatest tests that Christians have to endure. Money and the things that money can buy are a tremendously powerful lure to compromise one's commitment to Christ. That's what he's getting at. See, the before picture here is how you look at your financial situation. Either maybe you're disappointed, frustrated, anxious because you aren't making the amount you thought you should by now, or your before picture is that you're finding pride and security in your wealth. Both are a before picture. And James says, that's not life with God. No, money will not last. Says to the rich man or woman, and let me include you who are just beginning your careers, all right, because I think the opportunity to create wealth is as alluring, if not more so, than wealth itself. Too many 20-somethings, I've only been here a year, too many 20-somethings come to Charlotte and were really involved in like a campus ministry, something like that. Then they get here and they throw themselves 80 hours work week into their work and they drift away from Jesus, and they wonder why, and it's because the allure of something else is pulling them away from their first love. You need this warning as much as anyone. All right, here's James's really positive, encouraging message for you this morning. One day you'll die. Right? Like, be encouraged. And your trial, he's saying, is that when you make money, people will applaud you. And they'll say, man, woman, you are great, look at your wealth. And you start to think, yeah, I am a little great, right? And you may not be able to see it, but that wealth starts to wrap around your heart like a vine and says, you need me. And that vine chokes out your faith in God's grace, and you start to think, I can do it on my own. I'm a self-made man, self-made woman. And James says, one day that sun, that's the illustration he gives, one day that sun's going to come up. And it's going to scorch that vine. And if your heart is trapped inside it, you will be scorched with it. He's saying riches don't last. They're like the beauty of a flower. It's nice for a while, then it dies. And for so many of you, your whole life is built on the self-sufficiency, wealth-gathering American dream. Listen, I grew up under this. This is the American dream. It's the way I was coached on it. All right, when you're in school, you need to get good grades. Well, I don't need to get good grades. We need to get grades, get good grades so you can get into a good school, right? Why do I need to get into a good school? Well, you need to get in a good school so that when you get out of it, you can get a good job. Well, why do I need a good job? We need a good job so that you can have financial security and stability and live the American dream. What's the problem? The problem is underneath that is a lie running that you will actually have security because you have money. And James is saying that's not true. At any moment, we know this, at any moment, all that could be taken away. There is no permanent security in your wealth. That's what James is getting. And he's saying if you rest in that, it can't save you. But look, wealth is good. Okay, hear me out here. God has used wealthy men and women in great ways throughout history. But your heart will always be in this trial. And what James is saying is that your wealth can be a mirage. If you rest in it for your security, one day you will perish with it. Instead, he says, boast in your humiliation. Well, what does that mean? Your humiliation is that only Jesus can save you. It's saying that all the power, all the security that money can buy, it's worthless. And instead, you have to bow down to Jesus just like everybody else, like a sinner in need of repentance. And that's just not the way the world works, especially in James' day. I would say here, rich people don't bow down. People bow down to rich people. That's what, and James is kind of throwing that on his head and saying, no, the rich person has to bow down, and that's humiliating. That's your humiliation. But that's what Jesus says must happen if you're to follow him. And then the reason you can rejoice in it is that that's your only real way to salvation. But you can have salvation when you humiliate yourself and bow down to the feet of Jesus. And then he says, for those of you, maybe you've lost a job, says the lowly brother, those of you who've lost a job, you've been passed over for a promotion, or maybe you're just kind of in danger of feeling like you're a failure, or maybe you just work a job that you're never going to be really, it's never going to get that much acclaim, never going to make you that wealthy. Maybe you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be in law enforcement, ministry, something like that. You're not going to own 3 homes one day. To you, James says, boast in your exaltation. What exaltation? That in Christ, listen, you are set to inherit the kingdom of God that he has promised to those who love him. That you're a son or daughter of God himself. And that your future is one of glory forever with Christ. This is the only time I think in the New Testament that it says, hey, you need to brag a little bit. You need to boast. Usually bragging's bad in the Bible. But not here. Because it's saying, however hard life is, hold your head up and take pride in who you are in Christ. And he's just referencing, by the way, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Right? Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, saying, God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this. So when you do boast, here's what you boast in, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. When you rest in me, not in anything else. The point is, the value you place on your wealth is a trial. And if you trust God with your wealth, it will refine your faith in incredible ways. Listen, I know for some of you, that means it's going to be a part of that vine releasing its grip. It's going to be giving away some of that money. It's going to be becoming a more generous person, right? That's going to be a challenge for you. And by, don't feel at all like, I want to make sure this is clear. Don't give it here. If you're not ready to give it here, don't give it here. Give it somewhere. That'll be a part of that trial that God works you through to lean into and trust in him. And I think he'll do incredible things with it. Let's keep going. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. This is our third trial. It's temptation. I know. Bunch of good stuff. Doubt, money, problems, and temptation. Look, this one's so good because it connects theology with how you handle everyday life. First, like trials, James says, when you are tempted, you know, not if, temptation's going to come. And when that happens, there is a temptation to think that your temptation is something God is putting you through. But look, the Bible does seem to be clear that God tests his people on occasion, right? He tested Abraham when he ordered him to sacrifice his son Isaac. He tested the whole people of Israel when he left them surrounded by pagan nations to see whether they'd still worship him or not, Judges 2. But listen, while God may test his servants in order to strengthen their faith, he never seeks to induce sin and destroy their faith. That's very important for some of you. Temptation is an impulse to sin, to choose to disobey God. I kind of think of it like this. Let's just say, hypothetically, I told my six-year-old son to go upstairs and brush his teeth on his own. All right? Now, that's dad's instruction to him, and it might be a little bit of test because I'm trying to teach him autonomy and responsibility. He can do some things on his own, so send him up. Now, what might hypothetically happen is that he has an internal desire to draw a Picasso in Crest Blue on the bathroom mirror, right? Like some really also use the whole tube and really get creative with it, right? Let's say that that desire happens, okay? Happens to creep up in him. That's his internal sinful heart, and he has the choice to follow that desire or to trust that dad knows best and follow dad's orders. But dad didn't tempt him to do that, right? And God's not tempting you with your sin. That's hugely important. All right, verse 14, he keeps talking about this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, what he's doing here is he likens our reaction to temptation, kind of like the temptation to like a fish being lured along the river bottom by bait. See, James was a bass fisherman. Y'all didn't know that. It's not true. What he's doing, though, is he's giving you that analogy to acknowledge that there's a war that we fight every day. It's the temptation war, right? Temptation says, go this way. And the Spirit of God says, no. Come this way. Trust God and follow him. And the reason we're getting this in the very opening of the letter is because the rest of the letter James is writing is going to show you these two options that you have over and over again. And he wants you to see the destruction that giving into temptation causes for your life. So he says, when this desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And the consequence of sin when it grows up is death. And he's warning you, and I can't help but echo the warning. Don't waste your temptation. I know some of y'all think temptation's no big deal. And I can't, it kind of goes like this. Hey man, I can't help by what I'm tempted by. That's just kind of what happens. I can't help, it's what I do about temptation. As long as I don't act on the temptation, then I'm okay. But I can't help when I'm tempted. I can't help those desires. Well, let me go ahead and say yes and no. Yes, you not giving in to temptation and not acting on it is God-honoring, and that should be celebrated. You don't look at porn when you want to. That's a good thing. But don't settle there, all right? What James is showing you here is that your temptation is a product of your desires. In other words, your desires are sinful too. In fact, the reason some of you have been struggling with the same sin for so many years is because you've been content with just not acting on sinful desires. What James is saying is that the root of the problem are the desires themselves. That's what gets to the heart of the gospel. God is not looking for you to behave differently, all right? No. He tells you that in the gospel, he's going to make you a new creation, which means the old self is gone. You're a new creation with a new heart, and it means you're not bound to those old desires, and that means that God can clean your heart from those old desires fully, which means you can have real, permanent victory over temptation. Because the more you saturate your mind in God and his purposes, the more the desires of the old self will lose their desirableness. And that's good news. That's such good news for us. So when temptation comes, don't waste it. Instead, see it for what it is. See it as a moment where you can apply 2 Corinthians 10:15, where you let every thought become captive and obedient to Christ. But here's how I try and implement it. I'm working on this. This is why I love James, work in progress, working on this. It's my prayer, like in the middle of temptation. It's like, God, I want to do blank, insert whatever, that's following temptation instead of following God. It's like, God, I want to do blank. So please help me to not want to do that anymore. Not just please help me not to do it, but help me to not want it anymore. Help me to want you instead of that. Because that's what James is getting at here. All right, look, I told you I was going to give you homework. And after these three trials, here's the homework. Look, you got these three trials, and you've got whatever trial in your life. And the way I know, we were sitting around community group the other night, the one that we're all like, hey, what can we pray for you? Everybody had something they needed prayer for. Because everybody's got something going on in their life. So I want you to think about what the number one trial you're dealing with right now is. And if you need help trying to figure out what that trial is, if I were to say, hey, man, how can I pray for you? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Now, maybe you're not willing to vocalize it, this is like a deep, dark kind of thing for you, but the first thing that comes to mind that's really going on with you, I want to know what that number one prayer request is, for lack of a better thing. And here's what your homework is for this week, is to answer this question. How is your current number one prayer request a gift? Remember what God was saying earlier, James was saying earlier? To count it joy when you face that? Well, how's that thing you've been praying for that's really got you anxious, got you like you're in pain over it, you're suffering over it? How could that actually be a gift to you? Because the gift is, it's drawing you closer to God. How is that working out as a gift for you? I'll go ahead and tell you, I hesitated to give you this assignment because I really don't want to do it. Because I got a couple of things that are sitting right on the front of my mind. One's with our kids, some stuff going on with them, my community group. I kind of talked to them about, but just, man, just part of the adjustment to a new city that I just don't know the answer to. How am I supposed to see that as a gift? It is painful and frustrating and seems to not end. We got another one with our church. Like, where are we going to be a year from now, you know, facility-wise? I don't know. And I really want to. How's that a gift? Not knowing, you know? Somehow, it is. And God's going to lead us as a church closer to him through it. What's that for you? What's your number one prayer request? And then y'all, listen, he closes out this section with such great hope. Verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. He loves you. I love you too. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here's what he's saying, y'all. The true good already in your life, whatever it is, it's like really good, that's God's gift to you. He's reminding you that God isn't just a do and don't God. He's not just a life preserver for difficult times. No, he's a father who loves you so much. He loves you, and any good in your life, he gave that to you. And the last thing he says is proof of it. Verse 18, you were brought forth by the word of truth. That's the gospel. He says that we're the first fruits of all creatures. That is, he has already redeemed us in Christ. And one day, he says, painting a picture, that one day God's going to redeem all of creation. And in the meantime, we are kind of the signpost saying, God redeems, look at my life. You want proof that you can trust God with your doubt, with your suffering, with your money, with your temptation? He saved you. The gospel is your proof that he loves you and you can trust him with your life. Here's the point. Because he saved us from our sin, we can be sure he will carry us through our trial. And there is great hope there. Don't waste your trial. I know you want God's help in whatever trial you're in. And some of you say, God, please help me. Please show me you're real by getting me through this tough time. And God is saying, I have shown you that I'm real. I showed you my love for you by saving you from the worst trial you'll ever face. Your worst trials that you were condemned to death because of your sin, and that left you apart from God. And God said, I'll send my son as a payment for your sin to save you from your trial. You want proof that I'm with you now? That you can trust me with the trial you're in now? Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. That's your proof that I love you. Look, the greatest chapter, I think, in all the New Testament is Romans 8. I want to read you how it ends. Read this over you. This is how I'm going to close out our time together. Paul talks about trials. He talks about going through trials. Here's what he says. What then shall we say to these things, to these trials that we're in? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here come the trials. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Because it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are like sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all these trials that we're facing, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, church! Yes! That is good. That is such good news for some of you. It's good news for all of us that regardless of what trial you are in, the proof that God is with you in it and then he's doing something in your life is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ already given to you and for you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you got up on the cross and that you died for us. And thank you that you got up out of the grave and defeated death for us. Because of that, I know that the trial I'm in, God, I know you're here with me. And that is good. And I can trust you that you who gave your son for me, you want to give me all things. You are a good and gracious God. I've got to pray for my brothers and sisters who might be going through some kind of trial. Would they be able to, as counterintuitive as this is, count their trial as joy, as a gift? Would I be able to do that? Would you give that to me? God, that we might be a people who rejoice in our suffering because it draws us nearer to the only one that can truly satisfy and truly save. That it draws us closer to you. So God, I beg you for that, for those in here that are suffering, struggling through something. I pray for those that are in here that don't know you yet, that aren't followers of Christ. God, I pray that maybe it's, whether it's through the trial, maybe it's through the trial that their eyes are opened. And they would see that you really do save. You really are secure. And we can lean the weight of our life into you and you will sustain us. God, we love you so much. It's in the mighty name of the risen Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Guys, will you stand? Let's sing together.